You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Hey, we're in the book of Colossians, and which is just so much fun because it is this book that is written in a whirlwind. There is all kinds of stuff going on. And the author, Paul, is writing to a group in the city of Colossae, which is modern-day western, southwestern Turkey. And they are experiencing just a revolution of the Spirit. Something really happened in there. He says that the message about Christ has gone out, and he says it is increasing and bearing fruit. And that's the sort of the theme that runs throughout the letter of just how this very profound and transformational message has taken root in people's lives, has revolutionized communities, has revolutionized households, and is just drawing people to him. And at the same time, while this is going on, Paul is actually writing from prison. And so where he's been for 2 years, at least, by the time of the writing of this letter, and his circumstances are a lot darker. Just think about the disappointment in his mind as he thinks about his desire to go to Spain, which is just never going to happen. The loss of freedom, that question of why am I in this place given who I am, that kind of stuff going on. And it is in light of these really kind of almost contradictory ideas that we approach the passage that we want to look at this morning, which is a very autobiographical piece from Paul, the author, to his audience, the Colossians. The subject of our topic is rejoice, because he says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice as I suffer for you in my body, for I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church." And so this is sort of like the controlling thought that goes through this paragraph that we're studying, and it's about the joy that Paul is expressing even under very, very difficult circumstances. And so there's just a certain kind of paradox related to the experience of joy as the Bible expresses it. And specifically, just to understand what we're talking about, the idea of joy is rooted in the Greek word kairo, which is also the root for the word that is translated grace, charis. And it communicates this idea that joy is a gift or a blessing. It's a delight. It's something that, you know, it's different than pleasure. Pleasure is a great thing, and God created us with the ability to experience pleasure. But joy kind of runs a level deeper in our soul. It is more of a state of being. Or as the same author says in Galatians chapter 5, it is a fruit of the Spirit of God's work in our lives. And so joy is the effect of what God does in the hearts of his people as he shapes us, molds us inwardly so that we are able to experience things that we would otherwise not be able to experience and to express things that we would not otherwise be able to express. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Note that he says, "Now I rejoice as I suffer." And so here, a couple things are really pretty important. One is that he's not saying, "I rejoice because I'm suffering," because there's nothing joyful inherently about suffering. All suffering is sorrowful. That's why it's called suffering, by the way. But he's not saying, I'm really so happy that I'm suffering. He's saying that I have a joy that endures in the context of my suffering. And just thinking about that ought to arrest our attention just a little bit, because he's saying something pretty important. He's saying that there are some things that are a part of who we become in Christ that circumstances cannot take away. And so that even though Paul is in prison with a very uncertain future, where he's disappointed about where his fortunes will take him, where he has the loss of freedom and all the frustration that goes with that, he can still say in that moment that I can take joy even in this. And that joy then begins to impact the lives of other people around them. And as I was thinking about this, quite a few years ago, I am one of these people who would be of what you might call a dark temperament. And it just occurred to me at a certain point, I'm sure I'm the only one here, maybe just a couple of us, but it occurred to me that one of the things that had been so far removed from my ongoing experience of Christ was joy. And so I began to think about that quite a bit, actually, and I spent about a year just kind of sifting through the scriptures and meditating on this and thinking about it quite a bit. And just I felt that the Lord had really kind of given me a framework and an understanding to allow this aspect of His Spirit to work in my life. I'm so thankful for that. But I want to share with you that I think it's helpful to have sort of an image in our minds of what do we mean when we talk about this joy that is different than pleasure, that is enduring in a way that our delights simply don't, and the effect that that has on other people. And the image that came to my mind was of a friend of our family. When I was growing up, my father was sort of a broken human being. Psychologically, he spent a lot of his life in the care of psychiatrists. He was unemployed for a significant number of years as we were growing up. He had a lot going on. There was a darkness that kind of pervaded him. And everyone in our household just sensed that. There's a weight to this our household. But he had a friend. And his friend would make his presence known fairly often for just 40 minutes-ish, sometimes for an entire evening. And when he was there, I could see even as a child, just the heaviness lift. I could see in the dark corners of my dad's face, gravity being defied by those cracks that moved upward. A certain lightness in his eyes. And so I just always appreciated when this friend showed up because it just showed me that there's something beyond that. My friends, our family friends' name was Ludwig von Beethoven. And call me narrow-minded, but in the realm of art, there is no greater artist. In the area of sound, no more beautiful a sound than the symphonies of Ludwig von Beethoven. And the crowning achievement of Beethoven's work is his ninth symphony that ends in this crescendo of joy called the Ode for Joy. And when Beethoven composed this symphony, he was almost completely deaf. And when he performed it in that great opera house in Vienna with all of the greatest musicians of his day and a choir that was just a step away from heaven, he stood on a podium, a dais, where Mozart had been and all of these other greats that had come before him. And he conducted his way through a symphony that he could not hear. But he knew every piece of it intimately because it was a part of his soul. It was a part of who he was. He didn't need the ears to hear. He knew what it sounded like. And that, to me, is a picture of joy. It's a picture of a person who, regardless of circumstance, and they may be really bad, and many of us here may be suffering in a significant way. We don't want to in any way diminish that. But at the same time, to realize that there is a music, there is a score, there is a sound, there is a joy that transcends all of that. And it is the experience of this joy that took an angry, bitter, hard to work with, cantankerous. There's other adjectives that relate to Beethoven, but the point is that he was able to elicit from his soul something of such transforming beauty that it is the most recognized music in the world. And so just having this picture of what does it mean to have something going on in our own hearts that is so beautiful, that enables us that regardless of circumstance, that we can bring that out and put it into the lives of other people, to have that kind of influence that 200 years almost after his death he could have on my father and on me today, that we can have that influence also on other people. Do you understand what we're saying here? There's something really beautiful and deep that God is seeking to work into our soul so that we can experience a delight, a reality that is so sweet that we cannot contain it, regardless of circumstance. This is what Paul describes here. He says, I rejoice as I suffer, and here the experience of joy relates directly to what we take delight in. And so it is possible to really enjoy a hamburger or six. You know, that's, don't want to minimize that in any way. There's a certain joy, at least for a while, that comes from eating off that tray. There's joy that comes with accomplishment, right? Real joy. I don't know how many of you remember your high school graduation. I'm sure it was really cool for a moment. It's all been pretty much forgotten by most of us. But we had it in a moment, and it was a good thing, it was a real thing. But here Paul says, okay, the real joy that I'm experiencing is rooted in the fact that I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. And so here, the experience of joy is connected to its object and in a very important way, the church. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. That's right. Christ is able to look past the suffering, past the judgment of God on him as he took upon himself the burden of our guilt, because he knew that on the other end of that would be reconciliation, the kind of things that we were talking about a couple of weeks ago when we were earlier in the chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. And because he knew that lost people would be found, that guilty people would be forgiven, that alienated people would be connected with their creator, that we would come from a state of death into a state of life, he eagerly took upon himself that suffering. Praise God for that. But also, too, John tells us, I have no greater joy than this, than to see my children walking in the truth. And it is true, whether they are our biological children or people that we've had the privilege to introduce to Christ and to see a real new life begin to take shape, there is a joy in that that just transcends any kind of joy there is, because we realize that what is happening here is that the true landscape of eternity is being changed even in our presence. And it just doesn't get any sweeter than that. And so that's what Paul is here describing. He's saying that this joy that God has built into my soul, that I'm able to experience as I connect with the sufferings of Christ for the church, it just reinforces that really cool thing that's going on inside of me. And we know that anything worth delighting in is worth suffering for, right? And so I was thinking about this, what kind of example to use. I was thinking about a couple of friends of mine who are comfortable, well-off, accomplished people, and who have taken upon themselves to take their professional lives on the road with me as we go to all of the really great tourist locations in the world, like Central Africa, like rural Ethiopia, like West Africa, places where there is famine, where there is civil war, where there's all kinds of problems. And here are my heroes. That's Brad on the left. That's Dave Merck on the right. I'm telling you, if I could blow up Dave's face, that is a big grin that he is wearing It's about 5:30 in the afternoon. It's 92 degrees. He's been in an 8x8 room with no windows for 8.5 hours after he drove over an hour in the thickest, stinkiest, diesel fume infested trip across town you will ever participate in. Under a corrugated metal roof, just saying, it gets a little steamy there. I think you could have cooked a loaf of bread where he was pulling teeth all day long and walked out with a bigger grin than you'll ever see. Joy. Joy at suffering for the sake of something that really matters. Suffering because he knows that people from all over this very poor community are coming to a clinic to get their physical needs met, but also to hear about the hope of Christ. And they are responding. And we've done this for enough years now, and we know that literally, this is not an exaggeration, thousands of people have come to Christ, and scores of house churches have been planted because people are willing to take their professional skills on the road and apply them at those really important places of need, which brings us to a place of actual suffering. His outfit that he's wearing is actually light blue. It looks dark for one reason. Sweat from head to toe and stanky. But true joy, and we can have this joy, my friends. Roll up your sleeves, invest, give yourself away, because in that context, you will find a wealth of spiritual life welling up within you. You'll experience joy. Merck's experience of joy was such that after we were done with all these clinics and training and things like that we did, there is the matter of his very expensive portable electric drill. He goes, look, I'm just going to leave it here because I'm coming back next year. I'm like, okay, dude, you rock, you know. That is that kind of that deeply satisfying experience. That's joy. That's what Paul's describing here. And we can expect suffering to come to us from a number of different contexts. For instance, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15, 12 rather, verse 15, weep with those who weep. You know, if you want to do what he's talking about here, to suffer for, to participate in the suffering of Christ for his body, that means you're going to move toward people who are hurting. And if you are going to be helpful to the hurting, you have to enter into their pain. Their pain has to become your pain. That's literally what compassion means. And so it's the ability then to not just come and I'm going to fix this and just listen to me or whatever, but it's participating in that place of despair that people come to in their life. And to be able to listen to their story and to connect your biography with theirs. It takes time. It takes sacrifice to love people in this way. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we will, if we're going to make a difference in people's lives, that means that we're going to enter into suffering, the kind of suffering that they experience. Think of it in a different way, maybe in a broader scale. To participate in the sufferings of Christ that continue in, for his body, the church, means to stand up for the majority world church. Most of Christians, most of our brothers and sisters, most of the people that we're going to spend eternity with don't live in North America. They live in Africa, and they live in Asia, and they are poor, and they are oppressed, and it's hard living. And so here's a picture. This is in Goma. This is in the Democratic Republic of Congo, right off of Lake Kivu, and it is the epicenter of a civil war, essentially, where there are about 2 million, I said, displaced people congregating and living in an ocean of tents in a lake of misery. But our partners in the DRC have a network of house churches in Goma. And so though they are poor, they have opened their homes to refugees. So there are 50 homes of very poor people who have opened their doors to families that they do not know, from tribes that they do not identify with, just to give them shelter, to share the love of Christ with them and what little food they have. And so these are people who've gone from eating two meals a day to one in the name of hospitality. And so we've had the privilege to work with our partners to send rice and beans and cooking oil to those families who have opened their homes in this way, enough that each of these households will be able to easily sustain for the next month and a half, 2 months, these people who are with them for however long it's going to take. That's what it means to continue suffering for his body, the church. We have to have a global vision of what does that really mean and what does that look like. I like what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, where he says, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, that this present time for your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." And so this is Paul in his second missionary journey, going around to these Gentile churches saying, your brothers and sisters of Jewish background in Jerusalem are experiencing famine. They're hungry. They are food insecure. They're at risk of starvation. And so he made as a central platform of that missionary journey, his most productive of the three, to raise money in support of those brothers and sisters. That is what it looks like also to participate in the sufferings of Christ for his church, to have that vision, to see my life in the context of the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ all over the world and in real poverty. That is a part of what God calls us to. Then there is the old stratego. Do you remember this game as a kid? It's a simple game. There are two sides, and everyone's got a flag. And the flag, of course, is the object of your opponent to come and capture. So it's like capture the flag on a board. And, of course, around the flag are placed strategically a set of bombs. And so that if you get after that flag and you don't know what's coming, it's going to be bad news for you. Right? And so the whole game here is rooted in getting the number 8, the miner, in a position to defuse the bomb so that others can come in then and take that flag. I've often thought that that was a very apt metaphor for the life of Christian service. At least for the people in my life who've tried to go after my flag, my life, the inner things that are close to the outside, but discernible to the, well, discerning. And so if we care enough to move toward the difficult things in people's lives, in my experience, just saying, it can get really uncomfortable. Because you know what? All of us have this thing within us, pretty deeply kind of embedded there. It's called pride. We want to be viewed a certain way, positively. We want to think of ourselves, you know, as somebody who has got it all together or whatever, and we don't. And so people who love us are willing to sometimes enter into that thing and touch those areas that give rise to that. And some of us have become very adept at setting off those bombs to keep people at a good and safe distance, all the while our souls are decaying, right? We're paying the price for that autonomy. But if we are going to complete what's lacking in the sacrifice of Christ, if we're going to continue to move toward his ongoing work of redemption, it means that we're going to be insulted, we're going to be offended, we're going to be inconvenienced. It ain't going to be easier, which is why I think the idea of genuine Christian community, which we'll be talking about in a couple of weeks in some detail, is really just a theological abstraction to most Christians. We want to live our life and do our own thing and have kind of remote connection with other people, but when it starts to get messy, sloppy, complicated, then we're ready to move on. And Paul is saying, if you want to be that vehicle of life in the life of your brother and sister, you're going to step on some landmines. Be ready. He says in verse 25 that God has given me the stewardship of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. And so this joy that he is reflecting and his participation in the work of Christ through the church has to do with a stewardship, something that God has entrusted to him as he entrusts to all of us. It's the idea that we have a calling. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, I love the New Living Translation's translation of this verse. If I were doing this on my own initiative, that is, being an agent of the message of Christ, I would deserve payment. Job well done, right? But he says, I have no choice, for God has given me this sacred trust. I love that language. You know, we don't think of sacred things in our culture. We are so materially oriented that the idea of something that transcends what I can buy or what I can experience just seems odd. But in the New Testament frame, there are things that are so beautiful, so true, so important that they are, well, more important than you. And things that God calls you to that are greater than yourself. And there is a sacred trust that God is at work reconciling a broken world to himself, but he is using people as his agents to accomplish that task. And that is the sacred trust that you and I all, as believers in Jesus Christ, have. We're called to something sacred. We're called to something greater than ourselves, something from God, something that will last forever. And so when he thinks about his life and what it's really all about, that sense of purpose that we must all have to live life as we're intended, he sees it as a stewardship. And I just want to appeal to you in the same way that your life is not your own. You're a created being. And that you have been given a stewardship, a purpose that God has called you to, has fashioned you for, and placed you in your moment of space and time to complete. You have a stewardship, just as Paul did. We all do. And so in relation to that stewardship, he says, I'm proclaiming his entire message to you. That's really what this stewardship is. It's this message that we're getting out there. And he says in verse 26, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now has been revealed to God's people. And so here's this really kind of strange language. It was kept secret. It's been revealed. In the Greek language, the word here is mysterion. So we get the word mystery. And it carries this idea that there are truths that we need to know as human beings that are hidden to us in our darkness. They're hidden from us in our finiteness. They are hidden from us in our closed-heartedness. But that they have been revealed through this good news in Jesus Christ. What he has in mind here is a set of terms, both ancient and contemporary. In the ancient world, there was this idea that actually still exists in many places in the world, Africa, Asia, Latin and South America, the idea of a high God, a creator God, who created and then abandoned creation and left creation to the hands of lesser gods spirits of nature, things like that, that don't care about you at all. But who is that God? What is his name? What's he up to? It's always a mystery. In the first century world, there was the Epicurean idea of the logos, the idea that there is a order and symmetry to nature. They understood that, and they understood that that doesn't happen accidentally, that nature operates with such order, such harmony, that it has to be the consequence of a vastly intelligent mind, an organizer. A creator, that's right. But what is his name? We don't know. He's just the Word. He's the Logos. Aristotle, centuries before this time, spoke of what he called the uncaused cause, understanding as he did that the universe cannot be infinite. Infinity cannot explain our life today. And so there has to have been what he called an uncaused cause. There had to be a creator. But who is the creator? How do we access him? We don't know. Today, in our very scientific culture, things have changed really very little. You may be aware that 92% of people in our technological scientific age believe that there is some sort of God. 92%. That hasn't really changed very much over the decades and indeed the centuries. Intuitively, everyone kind of understands that what is not a sufficient explanation for itself, that there must be more. And so even though we live in a what's sometimes called a post-Christian culture, where people have just sort of put the whole God thing on the back burner, it's not, you know, most people's beliefs about God are, you know, what they maybe experienced as a six-year-old in Sunday school and is more or less equivalent to the belief in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. And that's about as far as it goes in the minds of an awful lot of people, which is why they are SBNR, spiritual but not religious. It's why on forms that people sign, they're nuns, none of the above. I'm not a Catholic, I'm not a Protestant, I'm nothing, none of that. Because we live in a culture very much like the ancient culture where we still haven't found what we're looking for. That's the reality of it. And so these words of Paul, I think, are just so profoundly relevant to our lives today. That we live in a culture where there is a sense, a longing for meaning that can't be extracted out of the experiences of pleasure in this world. That there must be some sort of an organizing mind behind the complexity of nature, the DNA code, things like that. But we're just as lost today as they were in the first century world, which makes what Paul is describing here so incredibly important. He says in verse 27, "For God wanted them to know." Oh, I just think that that's such a profound statement right there. That this logos, this uncaused cause, this whatever it is, wants you to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you, Gentiles, too. God had revealed himself to the Jewish people through what we call the Old Testament. The Gentiles didn't have access to that. He says, and this is the secret, that Christ lives in you. And this gives you assurance of sharing his glory. So what are we saying? What we're saying is that there is an answer to the one who's wondering, what is the name of this Most High God? This is a chief in the interior of the Ivory Coast who grew up in an animistic faith, who believed that there had to be somehow something that they called their high God. And to be able to sit down with him and with many others to say, I know the name of that high God. And that high God came and dwelt among us. And he did not demand fealty and sacrifice. He came and offered himself as a sacrifice. So that you can know him, just as Paul is saying here, so that you can be reconciled to him. And all he is asking you to do is to open with humility the hands of faith to receive what you cannot earn for yourself, which is his acceptance, which is his forgiveness. And we are seeing people all over sub-Saharan Africa responding to that message. And it reminds me very much of this description that Paul is giving to the Colossians about what's going on with them. This is for you, but it's also for you. Maybe you're here this morning and there's this kind of vague sense that there's got to be maybe something more, that I'm missing something somewhere, somehow. That I see something in the life of the friend who drugged me here on this early Sunday morning that I desire, that in some way I respect, that I want to know something more about. And I'm here to tell you just what Paul was telling these Colossians, that the riches of what God has to offer you in Christ are for you. They're for you. He died for you so that you can find what you're looking for, so you can be reconciled to the God with whom you're alienated, so that you can have something really alive in your spiritual life, where you can be, as Paul describes, be filled with joy, regardless of what circumstance you may find yourself in. This is all accessible to you simply by an exercise of humility, going before God and asking to receive what he has already done for you in Christ. It's just really that complicated. Now, Paul goes on in verse 28 and he says, so we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom God has given us. And we want them to present them to God complete in their relationship with Christ. And so here, you know, it's not just about proclaiming a word, but it's also investing in a way that there is something that happens. A goal is accomplished, which he says is that people will be complete in their relationship with Christ. And I really feel like this is an important thing for us to just kind of reflect on as we bring this section of our study to a close here this morning, that God is at work, that he began a good work when we opened our hearts to his forgiveness and he came into our lives. But that work, that's just the first step. And now there's a revolution going on that one day will become complete. He says that it will be complete in the day of Christ, that when we behold Christ, as we all will, John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 2, that we will be like him. We will be transformed in his presence. And so there is a moment of total acceptance that we have when we respond to the gospel of Christ. And there is an end point where we are transformed wholly into his likeness. And in between, there's a process. And that process is all about growing into that person that we, on the one hand, are declared to be, and on the other hand, are gonna be. And so Christian fellowship is very goal-centered activity. It's what he says here, bringing each member complete in their relationship with Christ. We have work to do in one another's lives. I love the way that C.S. Lewis describes this process in a book that he wrote years ago called The Weight of Glory. It's an often quoted segment, but it bears repeating. He says, the load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. Fascinating. It is a serious thing to live in a society of gods and goddesses to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, so as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Our merriment must be the kind that exists between people who have taken each other seriously. And our love must be real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. And I just think that truer words could not be spoken about the calling of God on our lives to one another. Our ability to progress in our spiritual life, to experience that transformation, is not something that we do alone. It is something that we do together. And it is as we connect together that God completes that work that he began within us. And so all of us have an important role to play, a stewardship to move toward the lives of people that we are in community with, to pray for, to have a vision for, to help them progress toward this place that we are all going by God's grace. You've got work to do, my friends. He says in verse 29, that's why I work and I struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. And so the goal is worth it, is what he's saying. But yes, even the suffering that I experience does me some good. The result of suffering is that he experiences the power of God going beyond his resources, a compassion that he didn't possess, that he learns to have, a kind of patience that he didn't have before because people are really messy. And he had to be changed in order to get into that mess. Stuff like that. Just look in the mirror. You'll know what he's talking about. So life comes out of our limitations as we learn to trust God. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake is going to find it. Man, that is a paradox right there. That's where we'll find joy also. Now, very briefly then, in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know how much I've agonized for you and for the church of Laodicea and for many other believers who have not met me personally. So he's going back to that autobiographical situation. He says, I want their hearts to be encouraged. And he says, knit together by the strong ties of love. It's really what we've been discussing here just for the last couple of minutes. I want them to have complete confidence that they understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. In him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it's just this idea of being knitted together that kind of pulls things together for me, I think. You know, to be knit means that you've got a bunch of different strings, threads. So one string has value. Namely, as my friend and dentist tells me, for dental floss. So there's there's some value in a string. But here's the thing. Don't let your life hang by a string. Okay? When we're knitted together, there is a strength that is greater than the sum of its parts. Each of those little strands has dignity, has value, is important, but is very limited in its use unless it is woven into those other things that give it strength. And I'm afraid that most of our brothers and sisters, I don't know, I can't quantify it, shouldn't say most maybe, more than we should see, are living their life by a thread. They're living distant. Their life is not interwoven to the lives of others. They're not deeply connected on life learning and prayer and the kinds of things that connect us with each other. And I here again would be a plea to you who know Christ here and who have kind of been sitting on the bench of Christian fellowship, kind of watching it happen rather than really jumping in and being a part. It is going to kick your butt. It's uncomfortable to sacrifice and to be changed in these uncomfortable ways. But my friends, you will grow as you are weaved together. There will be a strength that it comes into your life that you don't have now. And you will find that well-connected, well-weaved into the fabric of God's people, that you will become strong. And that together, we are able to do things that we could never do independently of one another. What makes rope strong is not the material that it's used, but it's how tightly it is weaved together. There is no greater joy than being used to be able to hold the weight of lives as we together unite and serve one another and are committed to this progress in the gospel. What a joy it is to have real collaboration with others of God's people.
Yeah, Lord, it's good to be quiet before you here in this moment. Just asking, Lord, that we would hear whatever that thing is that you're placing upon our hearts to understand, to take a step of faith, to move towards you. Thank you that you do communicate to us, that you put these burdens on our minds and on our hearts. Help us, Lord, to just to digest enough of this scripture study here this morning that we would be able to see with a bit more clarity what it takes to make that next step with you and move towards others and to experience all the fullness of what you have for us. Thank you for this time, this awesome group, and all the things that you are doing in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.